If you have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 7. Essentially, we're going to look at one verse today in Acts chapter 7. I think it's an important verse to focus on. We're actually looking at two, but focusing on the one. We're in Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 and 37. Verse 36, He brought them out after He had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. These are the words of the living God. Now here, the Bible is giving us the account of Stephen's sermon that he is preaching before the Sanhedrin. In verse 36, he summarizes, gives basically a general overview of the last 40 years of Moses' life as the deliverer of God's people. That Moses brought them out of Egypt, having shown wonders and signs, first of all in the land of Egypt, that is the 10 plagues, and secondly in the Red Sea, where he parted the waters and crossed on dry ground, and thirdly in the wilderness for 40 years, where there was manna from heaven every single day, until the day they came into the land of Canaan and ate their first meal from the plenty of the land in Canaan. At that point in time, the manna stopped, but for 40 years every single day, there was manna on the ground, and twice as much on Friday. And then there was water from the rock out in the middle of the desert. God provided for them water from the rock. There was the quail that came in from the east, filled their bellies. Their shoes, it says, never wore out in the 40 years that they were there. If you have a pair of shoes today that last 10 years, and you're not in 120 degree temperatures walking over rocks and sand, if you have a pair of shoes that last you 10 years, that's a long time. They had shoes that never wore out, and they never, the scripture tells us, they never contracted any of the diseases of Egypt. I mean, these were miraculous wonders that were done for them in the wilderness for 40 years. But then verse 37 begins a brand new paragraph. 36 ends the paragraph that began in verse 17. Verse 37 begins a new paragraph, at least as Chuck may have mentioned this morning about the translators of the Septuagint, putting chapters and verses and names of books. Well, here begins a new paragraph. And in verse 37, there he focuses on the all-important connection between Moses and Christ. And Stephen is going to drive this point home when he's dealing with the Jewish leaders, that they accused him of blaspheming Moses and God. And what Stephen wants to remind them is, this Moses, by his very words, pointed to Christ. He pointed to Christ. He says, this is, verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Stephen is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 18. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He says in verse 15, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That's what he just quoted to them. But then in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses goes on, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What Moses is telling the people is that God is going to raise up a prophet from among you. He's going to be a prophet that will follow me, if you will. He will follow in my namesake, leading the people of Israel, delivering them. And he will give you the words, whatever God has commanded him. So this one, this prophet, will be simply a mouthpiece for God, which every prophet was supposed to be. Every prophet, a prophemi, the one who speaks before. He stands in the presence of God and speaks the things. A prophet, a prophecy or a prophet has two aspects. You're either speaking before God as sending out the message, or you're speaking before the people, standing in front of the people and speaking the message to them. One way or the other, that's what a prophet or prophecy involves. The immediate context of this prophecy, obviously, was his predecessor, Joshua. That's the immediate context. And the issue is that that's what the Jews want to focus on. The Jews repeatedly said, well, of course, the one that Moses was talking about was Joshua. It wasn't Jesus. How foolish can you be? He's talking about Joshua. After all, who was the one that led them into the land of Canaan? It was Joshua. It wasn't Jesus. And so the Jews, they took umbrage with this whole idea that the Christians said that the one that Moses was referring to was Jesus. They took great umbrage in that and said, no, it was Joshua. The immediate context of this prophecy was his predecessor, Joshua. Listen to Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Deuteronomy 34, 9. Now, these are not written down on the handout sheet that I gave you, but you can fill them in. That's why there's space underneath there for you to fill that in. Okay? I've cut your time down dramatically. I haven't given you everything. I might as well just give you my notes and you read it and I'll go home. But what we're doing, I'm giving you these references. You can put them down on the paper. But here, Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him as the Lord had commanded Moses. And that's, they would say, right there it tells you that Joshua is the guy that Moses was talking about. But the very next verse, verse 10, says this. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, opens the door for the possibility. Yep, see right there, he's talking about Joshua. That Moses, he laid his hands on Joshua, conferred the authority onto him, and Joshua's the guy that's being spoken of there. But verse 10 clarifies it. This is a far greater prophecy than Joshua. Verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And in fact, the prophecy is about Jesus Christ, as was attested by Philip in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Listen to the words of Philip after he had met Christ. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip gives the testimony, we have, down through the centuries, been looking for this one that Moses spoke of. Even though, when the Jews are pressed against the wall, their response would be, he's talking about Joshua. So we can dismiss this whole idea of Jesus thing. It's not about Jesus, it was about Joshua. But the words of Philip betray that whole concept that it was pointing to Joshua. And they're all saying, we've been looking for this one. Down through the centuries, we've been looking for this one who would come. And they knew him as Messiah. They knew that he was making reference to the Messiah. They didn't like the Messiah that came. They didn't accept the Messiah that came. They wanted the Messiah. They looked anxiously for the Messiah. They cupped their hand over their eyes or around their ear, listening for and watching for the coming of Messiah. And when Jesus came and attested the fact that he was the Messiah, they rejected him. Because he did not come and set them free from the Romans and put the Romans under his boot. Because he didn't do that, they said, surely this cannot be the Messiah because he didn't come to set us free. Well, of course, Jesus did come to set them free. Not free from physical tyranny, but free from spiritual tyranny. Okay, so, however, even though, you know, they kept wanting to say that it, you know, it's Joshua, lest the Jews dismiss this as Christ and only look to Joshua, God has given us, and that's what the notes are about this morning, God has given us some very interesting comparisons between Joshua and Jesus, where Joshua is the forerunner of Christ. He's pointing to Christ in these things. Now, remember when we went through the 66 ways that Joseph prefigured Christ? It started out, I said, there's as many as 25 of them. Can you believe that? 25 ways that Joseph prefigured Christ. And then the next week, oh, wow, I found 5 more. And then after that, I found 10 more. And then ultimately, we ended up with 66.
I'm almost afraid to research it any further because I like the 66. It matches with the 66 books of the Bible. But I'm sure someone who's more clever than I could find far more ways that Joseph prefigured Christ. But in this particular case, the thing that's interesting, and I've given you these 7 points, and we're not going to be able to cover them all today, unless I talk really, really fast. So I'm going to try and cover as much as I can this morning that is beneficial for you and helpful to get a flavor of this. So I want to give you, there are at least 7 ways that Joshua prefigures Christ. And as I said, our goal is not to do an exhaustive study of this. I took a sort of a sidebar here off of the sermon just to bring before you the reality that this is all that's going on behind the scenes. Stephen is presenting this message to the Jews. We don't know any of the discussions that the Jews have had prior to this. We don't know if these topics ever come up, but it is something for us interesting to park on here for just this morning, and perhaps next week as well if we need to, but to see that in the person of Joshua, if they want to focus on Joshua is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to us in Deuteronomy 18, if that indeed is the subject of the prophecy, then let's take a closer look at Joshua. And when you take a closer look at Joshua, you see him pointing to Christ. In the things he's doing, he's pointing to Christ, where Christ came and did very similar things in his ministry. So first of all, let's begin this morning. First of all, point number one, Joshua, the Hebrew for Joshua, and Jesus, the Greek, have the same basic name. They in the comprehension of the root of the name, whether it's the Yahshua in the Hebrew or it's Jesus in the Greek, Jesus, either way, they both have a common denominator. The basis of both of their names is Savior, or Jehovah Saves. That's what the name means. Joshua means Jehovah Saves. Jesus means Jehovah Saves. And so the first point we want to focus on is that at their basic, at their very root, both names mean the same thing. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Joshua here is called to save the people from the wilderness. They're in this wilderness. Moses has been taken up to the mountain. He's been given a glimpse of the promised land. And God tells him, this is as far as you go. This is your ending, the end of your journey. And the Bible makes it clear, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, that Moses was 120 years old, but his eyes were not dim and his strength of his body had not been diminished. He did not die because he was a crippled old man. He died because he was disciplined by God, because of them, is what the scripture tells us. He was disciplined by God because of them. And when we look at Moses, we're going to see that next time we deal with Moses as opposed to Joshua. But here, Joshua is called to deliver the people from the wilderness into the promised land. Remembering, when we look at it from a bigger perspective, the wilderness represents the world that we live in, and the promised land represents heaven. That here we are wandering around in this wilderness, this barren land. There's no reason that we should want to stay in the barren land. We should want to be delivered from the barren land into the land that flows with milk and honey. And so from a broader perspective, the bondage while they were in Egypt was the picture of every man in sin. Then the time that they're wandering in the wilderness is the fact that men are lost and wandering and don't know their way, and then ultimately someone is brought on to lead them and deliver them into the promised land or into heaven. And that's the picture that's being painted here. So Joshua was called to save the people of Israel from the wilderness. This is a temporal deliverance. They're going to be delivered. Joshua is the deliverer, but his deliverance is only temporal. He's going to take them into the promised land, and ultimately every one of them is going to die at some point in time. But Jesus, who also is a deliverer, his deliverance is eternal. He's taking them into the ultimate promised land, the land and the city whose builder and maker is God. That's a permanent deliverance.
If you remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary, he says to him in verse 21, "And she," meaning Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Jesus, "Savior, for he will save his people from their sins." The word literally means Savior or Jehovah saves. That's what both Joshua and Jesus mean. So when we're, if the Jews want to insist on, well, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy was Joshua, well, the interesting thing is that Christ and Joshua have the same root name. Their very names link them together. Secondly, his divine appointment. In Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 23, as well as 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 for Jesus. Like Christ, Joshua was chosen by God to replace Moses. In verses 12 to 14 of Numbers chapter 27, God instructed Moses to go to the top of Mount Abarim to see the land which the Lord had given to them. And God told Moses that he would not enter the land, but would die on that mountain. Listen to verse 15. Verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them, and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, and that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" Now God has instructed Moses in Numbers chapter 27 that this is the end of the line for him. This is it. Go up to the mountain, take a peek, that's where your people are going. So then Moses turns around and says, "Okay, then if this is as far as I go, pick out a guy to follow me. Pick out someone to be my predecessor. Or my follower, if you will. My disciple." And so in verses 18 to 20 of Numbers, God reminds us that he chose Joshua for the task. In Numbers chapter 27, in verse 18, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun.'" Now what all Moses said to the Lord is, "You find someone. Choose someone." He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits," verses 15 through 17, "the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." Moses has no preference one way or the other. Moses' whole point is, if this is as far as I go, then set a man over this whole group of people. This unwieldy group of grumbling and complaining, ungrateful, rebellious people. Find someone else to do it then. He says, "Set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Moses, even in his desire to see someone take his place, he's ultimately concerned with the people and for the glory of God. He's not concerned about himself. There's no sour grapes with Moses. There's no arguing with God. You know, Moses, he struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. He was angry with the people. And he gave the impression to the people that God was angry with him, and God was not. We must be careful that we do not misrepresent God. That's why the book of James says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That is not the way God works. God does have a consuming wrath. But his wrath is not a spontaneous fit of anger. His wrath is not a temper tantrum. His wrath is not, "You hurt me and I'm going to hurt you." That's not the wrath of God. And so Moses is concerned for the people. "I don't want them to be like sheep without a shepherd. They need to be cared for. They need someone to lead them." Moses could have very well said, "Look, that's not the worst that people have done. Other people have rebelled against you. You let them go. Why are you charging me with this?" Isn't that the way we do things? We start justifying our sin and saying that we're not as bad as other people. But what God is saying to Moses is, "You were entrusted with a sacred trust. And you misrepresented me. It's not the end of the world. I will still deliver my people, I'm just not going to use you. You've brought them this far." He brought them the most difficult way. I mean, Moses did the lion's share of the work. Where we're at right now is, we're on the east side of the Jordan River. They've got to cross over the Jordan to get to the west side of the Jordan River. It's in the spring of the year.
The river is running high. It's a rapidly running river. You've seen those people when they talk about water rescues. When there's a flood. I mean, people, as soon as they hit the water, boom, they're gone. They're taken off by the water and they can't fight it. So this is the last obstacle, is the Jordan River. It will be the most difficult task for Joshua that he's ever done. Piece of cake for God. But the point of the matter is, Moses has battled the Pharaoh, and then he battled the waters of the Red Sea, and then he battled the elements, and then he battled the grumbling and complaining people. He battled even his own family. He battled everyone. He got battles, just like our president. Just everybody's against him at all times. That's where Moses, he took the lion's share of all this. He finally gets to the end of the journey. All they have to do is cross over the Jordan and they'll be in the land of Canaan. And God says to Moses, this is as far as you go. So Moses said, okay, find somebody. Numbers 27, pick somebody out then. Verse 18 of Numbers 27. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. He's not a complete novice. He's not wet behind the ears. He has been the assistant, and we'll see in the next point, he's been the assistant and servant of Moses all along. He's one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, one of the two original ones that left Egypt, that ultimately entered the promised land. He was one of the two that made it from beginning to end. So that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, he saves us to the uttermost. He's there for the whole journey. And that was Joshua. That's another point I could have added here, but I just thought of that. This could go on and on and on and on. But ultimately, in this particular case, Joshua was with Moses from the beginning. So he is the protege of Moses. But this wasn't Moses' selection. This is God's choice. He said, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. It is interesting. God doesn't simply say, because I told you to, you make sure it's done. God wants Moses to do it right, so that it's done legally, morally, socially, so that there can never be a question among the people that, well, how did Joshua get in there? He must have just bought somebody off. Maybe he paid Moses, but all kinds of scuttlebutt about that. God said, you make sure you do it out in public. You do it right. You do it before the priest. You make sure it's a public ceremony. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him. Interesting. He doesn't give all the authority to him. He says, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Moses was raised up for one purpose, to lead the people, and the authority that was given him was sufficient to carry the conscience of the people, for the most part. And so, when we look at Joshua being appointed to this task, so when it comes to Christ, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, John tells us the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was God's choice. That was the appointment that was made. We could go to Philippians chapter 2 and see that, you know, he left heaven, the glories of heaven, and became a servant, and that he did this all for the glory of God. But the point is, by divine appointment, Joshua was appointed by God. When Moses said, if this is as far as I go, then choose somebody. And God said, choose Joshua. Lay your hand on him. Give him some of your authority. He's the man. He is one who is filled with or retains the Spirit. A man in whom is the Spirit. Not a spirit, the Spirit. We know of Christ that he was full of the Holy Spirit, as well as full of grace and truth. So Christ was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, even as Joshua was sent by the Father to be the Savior of this people. So number one, Joshua and Jesus are the same basic name. Number two, by his divine appointment, Joshua is a picture of Christ. Number three, he was the servant slash master. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 13, the verse that I've given you as a reference, Joshua is called the servant of Moses. Now, he was also called that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, when we were reading there about how he is Moses' assistant, his servant. Joshua is called the servant of Moses, and yet he became the ruler over all the people. So the one who was the servant has now become the master. The one who was the servant has now become the leader. He was the servant of Moses, now he has become the leader of the people. And as we see here in a minute, Christ was the servant of God and now the leader of the people. And Joshua was a true servant of men and a servant of God. He proved himself time and again throughout the life of Moses that he was a faithful servant. That when Moses went up on the mountain to be given this instruction that this was going to be as far as it goes, Joshua went with him. He went with him up on the mountain. Joshua was there with Moses wherever he went. Kind of like Jesus had Peter, James, and John. So Moses had Joshua and Caleb, who went with him places where he went. So Joshua was the servant and the master. Well, he is pointing to in his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the servant and the master. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus declares, "I am a servant." Now, he is Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I've told you to do? If I am Master, Master, then do what I tell you to do." But he starts out as servant. He says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was the call of Joshua. Number one, to do what Moses told him to do. He says, "You give him the authority, you tell him what to do, and then he will do what I tell him to do. Joshua will be my servant." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, speaking of Christ again, it says that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That Jesus was the servant slash master. Joshua was the servant slash master. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, when Jesus is giving the parable about who is the greatest in his account in Luke chapter 22, he asks the question in verse 27, "For who is greater?" This is Jesus asking his disciples. "For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves?" He says, "Is it not he who sits at the table?" A rhetorical question? Of course it is. Of course it is. When someone is being served at the table, the one who is being served has been given a greater position of elevation than the one who's doing the serving. But then Jesus goes on in Luke 22:27, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." He said, who is greater, the one who serves or the one who sits at the table? And obviously the one who sits at the table. He says, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So Christ came as the servant, but was surely the master as well. Joshua was a typification of this. He was the perfect example. He didn't choose someone who was arrogant or pompous. They didn't choose someone, like I said, wet behind the ears. They chose someone who had been a faithful servant all along. Joshua, at no point in time in the scripture do we have any indication that he ever tried to usurp the authority of Moses. Dathan and Abiram did. They rebelled against Moses, chided him. Even his sister and his brother complained about the authority that Moses had. But not Joshua. Not Joshua. He was a servant of God, a servant of Moses. Content to be in the second chair. Content to be in the co-pilot seat, not the pilot seat. Very content to be there. Those who are great leaders are those who are great servants. And the significance of Moses was, as I said to you last time we were together, Moses had the privilege of seeing both sides of society. Something that few of us have the opportunity to see. Most of us spend our entire life in one segment of the population. In one financial niche. We spend our lives in that financial niche most of our lives. But Moses had the privilege of being on the high side of society for 40 years, and then on the low side of society for 40 years. Like Paul the Apostle, who said, "You know, I have abounded, and I've learned what it is to be abased. I've had it both ways," Paul said, "but I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." I've experienced both sides and I've learned to be content either place. Well, Joshua has been with Moses all along. Moses, who had the privilege of this high society life and then the off-scarring of the earth kind of life, he's seen both sides, but Joshua is content to be the servant of Moses. And so God chooses him. A servant. Not one who comes to lord it over the people. Even as Jared mentioned in his prayer this morning, about being good servants to our masters, to our employers. We're being good servants because we're good servants to God. We are servants of God first before we're servants of our employer. He made mention of a hypocrite in his prayer. The hypocrite is the one who, he talks a good talk. He's a good Bible thumper. But he doesn't apply biblical principles. He talks about being a Christian. He talks about what it is to follow Jesus. But when he's down in the trenches and the difficult times come, he behaves just like the worldling. As I've said before, you put a tube of toothpaste under the rear tire of a car and back up and see what happens. Whatever's inside comes out. You put enough pressure on something, whatever's inside will come out. And so when we are under pressure, whatever's inside will come out. And people can say all day long, I love Jesus. But bring pressure on and find out who they are. Listen to the words that come out of their mouth. Listen to the attitude they have. Notice the justification for why they're sinning, why they're being disrespectful, why they're being lazy, why they're being rebellious, why they're being crude and rude. Listen to their excuses as to why they're doing that. There is no excuse except for the fact, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's who you really are. So here in this particular case, Joshua was a true servant. But he's elevated to the position of master. That's Jesus. He comes as the servant of God. Comes in a lowly, humble birth in a manger. Raised up, and for the first 30 years, the only thing we know about him for the first 30 years is something he did when he was 12 years old. That he stayed behind in Jerusalem when his parents came to offer the annual sacrifice. He remained behind and was found on the steps of the temple, answering and asking questions of the lawyers, the doctors of the law. But beyond that, we know nothing about Jesus' life until he's 30 years old. And he's baptized in the Jordan River, according to Luke's Gospel. He's around 30 years old, it says. He was a lowly carpenter. He didn't run for city council. He wasn't someone who was trying to be a know-it-all. He was just a servant. Every time he was mentioned, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the son of Mary? It doesn't say, is this not that know-it-all? No, he's just the son of Mary and Joseph. That's all he was. Jesus was the servant who then became the master. So number one, they both shared the same name. Number two, Joshua, his divine appointment was matched by Christ in his divine appointment. Number three, Joshua was the servant / master, of which Christ was exactly the same thing. Number four, he was publicly magnified in the Jordan River. Now, we just read where God made it clear that he wanted Joshua to be brought before the priest, Eleazar, and he wanted him to be ordained there, if you will, before the priest and before the entire congregation. But the demonstration or the magnification of Joshua's ministry was demonstrated in the waters of the Jordan River. Just as Christ's ministry was demonstrated and began in the waters of the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 7, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the Jordan River was that which separated the children of Israel from the promised land. It was Israel's final obstacle and Joshua's first test of authority. This was the introduction, the official introduction of Joshua to the ministry of the Redeemer and Deliverer. This was his first act that he had to depend upon God, and the people were all looking to him to see, does he have the power? Does he have the authority? Is this the one chosen by God? Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So God makes it clear to him, this day in the Jordan River, this is the day I'm going to exalt you publicly. Everyone is going to know that the power that I gave to Moses is the power that I have given you. Everyone is going to know that you, as the representative of God, have my power upon you. As I said, the river represented this barrier. And so God told Joshua to command the priests to stand in the water, and the waters would cease. This is what God said to Joshua. You send the priests out, the priests who have the Ark of the Covenant, send them into the water. And as soon as you give the order and send them into the water, as soon as their feet touch the waters will part. Well, drum roll, please. This is Joshua's moment. I mean, everyone's looking at the river saying, this is not an opportune time for us to step into the river, especially with a heavy box on our shoulders while we're going in there. Imagine crossing a river, traversing a rapidly moving river, and you say to yourself, you know what? Load as much on my back as I can possibly carry and let me then go across the river. No, it's what you unload yourself of everything possible so that you could maneuver and help swim and whatever. So the instruction to Joshua is, send the priests into the water. Chapter 3, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. This is the instruction. As I said, drum roll please. God says, here, this is the day I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to exalt you before all Israel. They're all going to be watching you. You send the priests into the water, and as soon as their sandals touch the water, boom, the waters are going to separate. I'll do it, but you give the command. The river represented this barrier between their old life of bondage and their new life of freedom. The Jordan River was the public declaration of God's choice of Joshua. So, the Jordan River was the public declaration of Christ's ministry as well. Listen to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Verse 16 of Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the public declaration of the ministry of Christ was in the waters of the Jordan River. The public declaration of the ministry of Joshua was in the waters of the Jordan River. Remembering that Joshua chapter 3 verse 7 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. He'd already been inaugurated, the Bible tells us. He'd been inaugurated and brought before Eleazar the priest and chosen. But this is the day that God exalted him. So we've got number one, the name Joshua and Jesus have the same basic name as Savior or Jehovah saves. Number two, his divine appointment of both Joshua and Jesus was by God. Number three, Joshua was the servant slash master as was Christ. Number four, Joshua was publicly magnified in the Jordan River as was Jesus in John's Gospel. I got time for one more. Number five, he led his people into the promised land. Joshua led his people into the promised land. Now remember, the work had been done by Moses. The lion's share of the work had been done. 40 years Moses had run the show, as it were. And it did not ultimately take a toll upon him. You know, you look at people you went to high school with. I mean, you see photos of them and you think, boy, they had a rough life. Or, look how well they're preserved. They don't even look like they aged a day. Evidently, this 40 years in the wilderness with all of the obstacles and all of the rebellions and all of the difficulties, it did not take a physical or emotional or spiritual or mental toll on Moses at all. He died in full strength.
So he's come up to this place where the only thing that separates the people of Israel from their goal to be in the promised land is the River Jordan. That's the only thing that's left.
And so Joshua is the one who's going to lead them into the promised land.
Joshua chapter 3 verse 6. Then Joshua spoke to the priests saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 17 of Joshua chapter 3 says, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. On that day, every single Israelite was saved. Not one was lost. Every single Israelite was saved. He says they all crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. No one was left behind. The water separated. The priest stood in the midst of the River Jordan. Now, again, we've talked about this so many times before, but that is an immense, a huge miracle. That the, number one, the waters are going to be separated on flood time of the year, in the spring of the year. Snow caps have melted on the mountains. Water's coming down. It's the spring rains mixed with the spring melt. And so the river's running high. So to separate the river, it's going to rise up in a heap, it says. Just imagine, a heap. The Red Sea, it just says it parted, because the Red Sea was one solid body of water. But the River Jordan, it's running downstream. So if they bring the waters up in a heap, everything to the right, whichever with the direction that the river is running, everything to that side is going to be dry. The water's not down there. But it's not just dry like no water there. It's dry where they can walk on dry ground. I've mentioned this to you before, but it does bear repeating. How even in our day today, what appears to be dry ground, you drive on it enough times, and you'll push all the liquid up out of the ground. We have, where I work, they set modular homes. Modular homes are homes that are built in a factory in four sections. Four pieces, and they haul them there on trailers, and then a crane sets up, and the crane lifts the boxes off and sets them on the foundation. They bolt the two bottom pieces together, then they bolt the top two pieces together, and they have bolts inside the walls that they bolt them all together. And the house is, I mean, you put the walls up on Monday, and the house is erected on Friday, and you've got a complete home in 1 week. And the house is built in the factory, never out in the weather, never exposed to the rain and the sun and all that. And it's built with forms and jigs so that everything is square and everything is plumb. And they bring these houses and they set them. Oftentimes, people will build these houses in places out in the country. This is going to be their home, out in the middle of nowhere. Usually we use either the 55 or the 100-ton crane. The 100-ton crane can be set up as a 55 or 100-ton, but the crane by itself weighs about 100,000 pounds. So you just don't drive on someone's lawn with a 100,000-pound vehicle. And so people will say, we put down a little gravel for you. You can just bring that crane right back in there and set it up. It could be in the middle of summer. You put 100,000 pounds on grass or even a little bit of gravel, and all that gravel is shoved right down into the dirt. And within a few feet, the crane is starting to sink. They have to put down heavy stone, big stone back there, as a base to drive that crane on. And then they have to set out big pads to put the outriggers on to make sure that there's enough stability. People think, well, you could just drive on that, it'd be no problem. You put that weight on there, 100,000 pounds, it's just going to tear up the dirt. Imagine 1 million plus, 2 million people trampling over with wagons and carts and animals and people and all that, traveling over the riverbed. But God says they traveled over on dry ground. He just dried up the lint so that there wasn't a bit of moisture there, and He kept it dry. What a miracle. On that day, every single Israelite was saved. Not one was lost, and He delivered them safely into the land of promise. That's Joshua.
But this Joshua that the Jews said, this is the one that Moses was referring to when he said, I will raise up one like myself out of your brethren who will speak for God. The words of God will be in his mouth when they're pointing to Joshua. But in reality, Joshua is pointing to Christ, because Jesus said exactly the same thing in John chapter 17 in what's called the high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, you know, when we read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and people say that's the Lord's Prayer, that's what it's called, but it's reality the disciples' prayer, because they've asked Jesus, teach us to pray, and Jesus said, when you pray, say this. This is the disciples' prayer. But the Lord's Prayer, the one that he is praying before his arrest and beating and execution, is found in John chapter 17. It's called the high priestly prayer. And in verse 12 of John 17, listen what it says. Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. That's exactly what we learn about Joshua. He tells the priests, get in the middle of the river there, stand there, and they stood there on dry ground while the entire congregation passed over. And it says they crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Nobody was lost. And so when Jesus is praying, he is saying the same words that we're reading in Joshua. That Jesus said, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. He saved every single one of them. Every person that Jesus has purposed to save will be saved. When the Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that is not a universal salvation passage. That doesn't mean that God is going to save every human being, because it's clear that he does not. And so either he did not mean that when he said that, or he has been a miserable failure because he hasn't been able to save everybody. But the point that Jesus made is, he did not choose us in time. He chose us in eternity past. And every single person that he has chosen, every single one of them will be saved. Every single one of them, not one of them will be lost. That's the significance of Jesus' words in John chapter 17. And verse 12, and that's the significance of the words of Joshua when he says that they crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. That every single person that was meant to be saved was saved. And every single person that God has purposed to save will be saved. And every person whom he has saved will be kept. Jesus goes on in that 12th verse of John chapter 17 and says, I've kept all of them. None was lost except one, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus' whole point is, I kept every single one of them. I didn't lose one except for the son of perdition, Judas, who never was a believer from the beginning. It's not that Judas fell from grace. It's not that Judas was a believer and then became an unbeliever. That's impossible for someone to become an unbeliever. It's just as impossible for someone to become an unbeliever as it is for you to be unborn. You can die, but you cannot be unborn. Your birth is fixed. A time and date and place on your birth certificate records that there was a time, there was a place, there was a day when you came into this world. That's your birth certificate. You can't undo that. You can die. You can change your name. But you cannot undo the birth that happened. And so neither can a person who's a Christian undo his new birth. You can sin. And you can ultimately, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, when he says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That God deals with his children as a loving father. He disciplines them. And there are times when believers are disciplined to the point of being taken out of this world. Their lives are taken from them. It sends a message to everyone around them. This is what happens when you rebel. When you rebel, you're dealt with severely. And the discipline will match the punishment, or the crime. And ultimately, if you're one whom God sees that you are difficult in responding, then he will ultimately either silence you through some kind of affliction, or he'll take your life. But God, again, is not trying to do anything. He's not trying. He successfully carried every single Israelite across the Jordan River.
successfully. Not one was left behind. I saw a video recently on Facebook of a whole herd of elk that had come down from the mountains. And they'd come down, or maybe it was from the flatland, but they're going someplace, and there was a fence, a wire fence along the side of the road, and each one of the elk, there was probably a 500 elk. It just, they kept coming, but they leaped over the wire. Leaped over. All of them are leaping over. And it just keeps going on and on and on. And there's one that goes back and then goes up to the wire and then backs up and then goes up to the wire. And all of them are gone. And this one, he just keeps running back and forth along the fence trying to figure out a way. And he would kind of jump up and then back down and jump up and back down. All the rest of them are gone. And then finally he went about 40 feet back and took a running start and ran and got up to the fence and leaped over the fence and made it. But every other one, they just got up to the fence and popped right over. God's not trying to save like this elk was trying to get over the fence. All of the other ones succeeded. And God succeeded in saving every single one under the leadership of Joshua. And he succeeded in saving every single one under the leadership of Christ. Not one is lost. Dear brethren, listen, that's hope for the believer. That when he says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's what Jesus does. He saves to the uttermost. Not one will be left behind. That's good news for us. That's good news for our children. That's good news for our loved ones. That God is not going to lose any. No one will fall through the cracks. No one can sin as a believer so terribly that God will abandon him. My father-in-law worked for Nationwide Insurance for a number of years, and he used to make a joke about the commercial of "You're in good hands with Allstate." And he would say, "You know how that goes. You're in good hands," and then whoosh, they open their hands and the house drops through. He says, "That's the way it is." Well, that was his opinion, obviously. But God's not going to do that to you. God's not going to say, as he tells us in John's Gospel chapter 10, that we're in the palm of our Father's hands. He says, "You're in the palm of my Father's hands. And no one can pluck them out of your hand." That God has securely saved you. His hands are big enough to hold you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You are secure forever and ever and ever. So when the Jewish world looked at Joshua and said, "Oh, for sure, that's who Moses is making reference to," even if they want to go that route and say that it's Joshua, Joshua points so beautifully to the Lord Jesus Christ in these 5 points that I've shown you today. Next time we come together, we'll do point number 6 and 7, and maybe by that time I'll have a couple more points that I've come up with this week. We'll see. May God help us to be grateful and humbled and holy, that we would respond to him with gratitude and with obedient lives. That we wouldn't, we just talked this morning before the service began, when people were still filing in, the point of hypocrisy was brought up. We ought to talk about hypocrisy at some point in time. And hypocrisy is simply play acting. Joshua was not play acting. Jesus was not play acting. And neither should we be play acting. If the root of the matter is within us, we don't need to play act. This is who we are. This is who we are at 7 o'clock in the morning. This is who we are at 11 o'clock at night. This is who we are in good times. This is who we are in bad times. When people get married, that's why in the wedding ceremony, you ask the person, "Will you be faithful to this person in good times and in bad times, in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty," or whatever. What's the riches and... What's that? Richer or poorer? Thank you. If I would have done those one of these days, I'd remember that. But for richer or for poorer, that's right. So the idea is, everybody can love someone when things are going well. Everybody loves someone when things are going well. It's when the difficulties come. In families with handicapped children, there's a higher rate of divorce. In families with a child that commits suicide, there's a higher rate of divorce. In families where there's a bankruptcy, there's a higher rate of divorce. In families where there's a wayward child that ends up in jail or on drugs, or there's a higher rate of divorce. Whenever trouble comes, that trouble puts strain on the relationship. And if the relationship is rock solid, it'll survive. If it's not, all that the trouble does is put pressure on that relationship so that whatever's in there comes out. And if it's love, then that will come out and that will bear the test of time. What Joshua did is he demonstrated his love to the people and to God. And what Jesus Christ has done is he demonstrated his love for the people and his love for God. What a great and glorious picture we're given in the Old Testament. As we read this morning in the call to worship, may God be magnified. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown. Forgive us our sins and the ways that we fall short of what we know we should be doing. It's not as though we have sinned because we were ignorant. At times that happens, but far more often we sin because we choose to. Please forgive us. We're ashamed that that would come so easily to us. We long to be far more pleasing to you than we are. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would, even as we heard our brother read to us this morning, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God we serve. In all that we do and all that we say, may God be magnified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.